Please take out your Bible and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. It's so very good to see each of you here this evening. To be able to open from God's Word is a blessing and a privilege that we have this evening as we go to God and study His Word before His throne. I do want to make two announcements briefly. One is that we need to make sure and remember our prayer meeting coming up this Saturday at 10 a.m. This Saturday at 10 a.m., everyone is encouraged to be here and to participate as we pray to God. If you have a special prayer request, it'd be helpful if you wrote that down, put it in the box in the back, or give it to one of the men, and we'll make sure that we include that in our prayer list and our prayers offered. But I encourage you to be here for that. Also, at the end of the service, I'd like to ask the men to come up to the front. We have a brief meeting about our gospel meeting. Have the opportunity to have Brother Bob Pulliam come and hold a meeting for us this fall. I've been working out those details with him, and so I'd like to talk with the men afterwards about the details of that. But let's get into our lesson and talk about God's Word and learn from the example of someone in this world who made some really poor decisions and the consequences that then echoed not only in his life and the life of his wife, but then of his children. And of course, his wife was a problem on her own, that is Jezebel. But we're talking about Ahab. And we're talking about tonight the calamity on Ahab's house. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 19, we find that after Elijah, you remember Elijah, as of our studies, has recently died. He did not die, did he? In fact, there's something very unique said about him. He is not like the rest of mankind that followed after that natural course of things, but in fact, God took him from the earth. And so for us to think of him as just another ordinary man who saw death and who had to face death, that's incorrect. The reality is that he, like Enoch, was taken. Rather than Enoch's description, we are told that he was taken by God in a chariot of fire. And someone was given that responsibility after him, that being Elisha. And Elisha is then responsible for carrying out the work of a prophet. But at the time of this text in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is still alive and on this earth. And Elijah has been victorious over the false prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. But because of Ahab's reporting to his wife, he angered her. She then expressed that anger towards the prophet and sought to kill him. The prophet, then being discouraged, ran away. He went to hide. And God, you remember, visited him, spoke to him, addressed him, helped him during that time, giving him food, giving him rest and opportunity, but also giving him work to do. And the work that he gave to do to this prophet in 1 Kings 19, verse 15, then the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael over as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, the responsibilities of this prophet are given here in an order of 1, 2, and 3. But what we find is that the carrying out of some of this is not to be done for some time. For example, the appointing of Elisha will take place rather quickly after this event, this address by God to the prophet. But the anointment of Jehu will take just a little while. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Now go to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21, I want to just remember a few things about Ahab and his sin. Among other things, not only idolatry and the various involvement he had with the children of Israel and their idolatry, this man was also involved in, well, the murder of Naboth, the taking of his vineyard so that he could have a garden. Now, he didn't do that himself. He addressed his wife and expressed to her why he was so concerned and why he was so down and sullen. And she arranged for that to take place. But this man, the king, was held responsible for that. And so, among other things, one of the things that I want us to notice is in verse 21 of chapter 21, because God addresses Ahab through Elijah the prophet, saying, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." And so, among other things, God says, "I'm going to end you, Ahab." Now, what we find is that in the text, Ahab repents. Ahab repents of this, his sin. And in verse 29, the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, verse 29, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." So the point being that when the man responded to God and the judgment that God issued, God extended his life for a period of time. God blessed him with a little more opportunity to serve him and to serve his people. But we know that Ahab did not persist in obeying God, did not maintain his repentance, but instead went back and forth between God and the idols and doing his evil works, and ultimately he died because he rejected God's word, he disobeyed God, and went and did what he chose to do himself. And so he came to an end, he was put to death, and that by an arrow shot by a man. And so we come to our text and the timing of our events in 2 Kings chapter 9. That's where I'd like for us to go now in our text. Because what we are really doing is catching up with that calamity that is to come upon Ahab, upon Jezebel, and Ahab's sons. You see, there's a lot of history that takes place and a lot of things that are recorded about various individuals. But it's now that we come up to and pick up the account with Jezebel and Ahab's sons. And so we're going to see the anointing of Jehu, which God told Elijah would be done. In 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, "Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates. Take him into an inner room, then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Then open the door and flee and do not delay." Now the reason why I believe that Elisha is the one who is anointing Jehu at this time through this younger man is because, remember, Ahab repented of his sin and God extended his life. He did not require Elijah to also extend his life on this earth any longer so that he could be the one to anoint Jehu. He saw that the prophet had fulfilled his responsibilities and took him. And he passed that responsibility on to Elisha to do. And so the Lord is the one who is really anointing the man as king. He is just simply using the next prophet in line who will do that. And what we find is that Elisha sends a young man, not a name given, so that he could take care of this private anointing of Jehu. Now Jehu is a commander of an army, commander of the Israelite army. And if you recall your biblical history, this reminds me of the anointing of David. When Saul was king of Israel, he was the Lord's anointed, but God said, "I will take the kingdom from you and I will give it to one of your neighbors." And so the prophet Samuel went and found David and in a private ceremony anointed him, making him the next king who would take the throne of Israel in Saul's place. Now, this man Jehu, as I said, was a commander of the Israel army, and he was engaged in a battle. And so when this man anoints him in this private ceremony and then runs off and leaves, which is what we see in verses 4 through 6. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, I have a message for you, Commander. Jehu said, which one of us? And he said, for you, Commander. And then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Here is a man speaking for God at the direction of a prophet of God. And this young man is faithful to God and to Elisha in addressing this commander of the army whom he has just anointed king. And remember, this is all God's doing. Just as he promised he would do through Elijah, he is now accomplished at this time. But he continues in what he says to the man, because it's not just, well, you're going to take the place of Ahab. In fact, he has a charge. He has a responsibility given to him. Look at verse 7. 9 verse 7. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door, and he fled. Now pay careful attention as to the pronouns used here. Who is it that's speaking? Well, the young man is the one who is using his voice, but the one who is really speaking here, the one whom he is accurately representing in his presence and with his voice, is the Lord God. Because God says, I am doing this. And so the responsibility of this newly anointed king, commander of the army, now king of Israel, in place of Ahab, is twofold. You're going to bring judgment on Ahab and Jezebel and their family. And when you do that, what you're also accomplishing is justice. You're accomplishing the wisdom and the vengeance of God upon those who have taken the life of others who were innocent. That's why it rings true when you think about the responsibility for us not to take vengeance, but to allow God His place in executing perfect judgment. Because remember, it is God's law regarding mankind that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. That's what God is doing here. Yes, he's bringing an end to Ahab and to Jezebel and to their family. But he is also bringing justice to all the innocents who were killed at the hands of this wicked family. Just think of a few of those who died at their hands. Think about those many prophets who were sought after and killed. Many of whom, there were some certainly who were hidden by Obadiah and some others. But there were many who were killed at the hands of Ahab, Jezebel, and as we see their sons. Naboth and his family. Not just Naboth the man who owned the property, but also his sons who would inherit it. Innocent people. Because of the wickedness and the selfishness of Ahab, Jezebel, and their children. This has been a long time coming. This is something that God said He would do a long time ago with regards to the pronouncement of judgment against Jezebel by Elijah, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 21. The young man did his part. He was faithful. He spoke the words. He laid it out there. He expressed the responsibility that the man has by God's power, by God's authority and direction, and then he left, just like he was told. So it says in verse 11, then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? Now think about that. It's interesting that these soldiers, they see this young man, he's one of the sons of the prophets, and they identify him as someone who is mad, someone who's crazy. They ridicule him. Now, notice what Jehu says. Or I'm sorry, they said to, he said to them, you know the man and his babble. And they said, a lie, tell us now. So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. So he relates what this young man has said on behalf of God. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew the trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Now that's quite the reversal, isn't it? That's quite a change from saying, well, what does this madman want? What is his babbling all about? To now saying, oh, you're king because God has anointed you. Well, there's a couple of different responses to that. It could be that these servants recognized, in fact, the authority of God, and that they acknowledged, okay, if God says you're king, then you're the Lord's anointed. That's possible. It's also possible this expresses how badly things are under Ahab's sons, how ruinous their leadership really was, and that these servants of Ahab's sons are just ready for anyone else than whoever they have. Or a third option is that they recognize in Jehu some qualities that are good, and that he has good leadership, and that if the Lord says you're the king, well then you're the king and we're ready to support you. Regardless of what their motive is, which we don't know, we just know that they acknowledge, they demonstrate humility, and they exalt this man, not above the station he's been exalted by God, but to the place God has called him to be king. And so the anointing of Jehu as Israel, as king of Israel, is there. We find that Jehu then carries out the Lord's will. In the next section, we observe Jehu meeting with Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, Joram is the son of Ahab. Ahaziah is the son of Jehoram, king of Judah. Now, if that sounds familiar, that name, Ahaziah, we studied about an Ahaziah before, didn't we? That's a different man. And that's one of the things that's confusing if we're not careful with following and tracing out these individuals. Ahaziah here is the son of Jehoram. The man Ahaziah before is Ahab's son, who, you remember, fell through the lattice, was hurt so that he was worried about living, and then in fact died because he rejected God. So this is a different Ahaziah. But this is what the history records. In verse 14, so Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from his wounds, which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company of men. Joram said, get a horseman, and send him to meet him, and let him say, is it peace? So the horseman went to meet him, and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them, but is not coming back. Then he sent out a second horseman, who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and is not coming back, and is driving the light, and is driving, the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. And Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. What Jehu is doing is at first keeping word from getting back to the queen and to the capital city, but is also calling people to join him. Are you faithful to me? Don't go back, follow me. And he's gaining some who are actually following after him. But more to our point, with regards to our lesson tonight, do you see anything significant about where they're located now? When these two kings come out to meet Jehu, they met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. That's the property, the very property that brought God to the point of saying, I'm going to destroy you, Ahab, and I'm going to bring calamity on you and upon your house because of this evil that you have done. That's in 1 Kings 21:19. We've read that. And the prophecy went this way, you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And that's exactly what God did. He killed Ahab and the dogs licked his blood at that place. This is the place where Jehu is at. This is where he is come to meet with these men and to execute his responsibilities on behalf of God and as king. And so let's see what happened. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we look at verse 22. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? That's a question that's been asked several times of Jehu by these various individuals. They know he's a commander of the army. They know he's a powerful man. As we saw a while ago, he rides furiously. And so they're concerned when they see him coming. And they keep asking this question, is it peace? And so he answered them, what peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. Do you see the indictment that Jehu brings against the king of Israel? He's saying, you and your mother are wicked. You've sinned. Now Jehu, it said, drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bichdar, his captain, pick him up. Throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. And Jehu says, now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. God, through this man, is faithfully executing his word. And you'll notice that Jehu is remembering not just the indictment that God issued, but what he himself was present to observe. He was a witness to the murder of Naboth and to the shedding of blood of his family. And so when he brings this execution about, he is there as someone who saw it firsthand. In verse 27, when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled to the road of Beth-Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Not only is the son of Ahab killed, but also the king of Judah is killed by this newly appointed and anointed king of Israel, Jehu. Now, we're not told in the text that God told Jehu, take out the king of Judah. There is more said about the man, that is Ahaziah in 1 Kings chapter 16 and in 1 Kings. But what we do know is that he was the son of Omri, or rather the grandson of Omri, who was an evil king. So, regardless, the man executed the kings that he has come to meet. And he has, in particular, taken out the son of Ahab. But that leaves Jezebel. Jezebel, the wicked woman who has had a lot of time to not only think about what she's done, but to change her attitude, her direction in life, and the way she behaves before God. Just like everyone else who lives on this earth, she has an opportunity to do what's right. And we can't forget that. But she has time and time again chosen the way of wickedness. And we look at 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30. It says, "Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. Then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?'" Now she made an interesting choice as Jehu comes into the land, into the capital. The indication that she wasn't wearing her makeup and wasn't made up, some have thought perhaps this indicates that she was mourning the loss of her husband, Ahab. There's no indication of that in the text, and we're not given any indication, but even if we were to give her that credit, regardless, she made herself up so that she could, well, have the appearance, we'll say, as a queen who has no care for what this man has come to do. And some have thought, well, maybe this is her efforts to try to win the man's heart and somehow attract him and seduce him so that maybe he won't kill her. But that's not at all the expression of what she expresses in her words. Notice she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" Now, is it peace? That's that common question that's been asked of this commander of the army several times. And each time it's intended to say, why are you here? You're coming against your own people, essentially. But more than that, she asks this question, is it peace, Zimri? She's not unaware of who Jehu is. He is the commander of this army, and he has been faithfully serving Ahab for years. But in fact, when she calls him Zimri, what she is doing is referring to a text back in 1 Kings chapter 16. That is a place in which we find another army commander by the name of Zimri who murdered his king. And he who had just murdered his king then dies a horrible death just a few days later. She's saying, you killed your master and you're going to face the same death that Zimri faced because he died because of his treachery. She is not trying to attract this man. She's not trying to win favors. She's not trying to act in a way that would be complicit with his coup, but is standing up against him in an ugly fashion. But you'll notice in verse 32, Jehu does not rage at her. He doesn't really even answer her. He simply commands something. He looked up at the window and he said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and he said, "Throw her down." Verse 33, "So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. And then he said, 'Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter.'" He didn't hesitate to make sure she's dead and to show his disdain for her. He walked upon her. Now, whether that's indicating that he himself did that with his own 2 feet or with the chariot that he rode in, that is gruesome. And it's intended to show a disdain for this woman who has been so wicked to these people and in this kingdom. Now he uses the idea of her being a queen, king's daughter, princess. But he says, "See to this accursed woman, bury her." And yet the Lord knew that she would not see a burial. She would not be honored with such a thing. Back in 1 Kings 21, hold your place here. Go back to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21 and verse 23. This is what God told Elijah, and Elijah then related to Ahab, Jezebel's husband. 1 Kings 21, look at verse 23. Elijah said to Ahab, "And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." He knew this was going to happen. He'd said it to her husband. There's no indication that she had concern for this. But this is exactly what took place. We read it in the history. And it says in verse 35, when they went out to bury her, this is 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 35, they went out to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. I'm not exactly sure what the significance of those parts is, except that it would be enough, perhaps, that they could identify, yes, this is Jezebel. It's not anybody else. There's something about these parts that they could say, that's her. But that's what they collected. And they came back and they told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." She will not be buried. She will be eaten by dogs. And they will make her refuse in the property of Naboth. Her wicked life has come to an end. Jehu has carried out the Lord's will, but more importantly, God has carried out His will. It's not that He delights in the death of this woman or of anyone. He expresses that many, many, many times in the Scriptures, both explicitly and implied. But it is the case that she has been so wicked and so devoid of any compassion for God and His people that she has sought to lead them away at every turn. She has sought the life of the innocent and tried to destroy the life of her husband and her family, and most importantly, their spirit before God. But she has met her end. God is faithful, and He did this. And then finally, Jehu carries out the Lord's command regarding Ahab's sons. We read earlier about God's judgment against these sons. I'll simply read the text in 2 Kings chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." He said, "I'll win this day. I will take their lives. You just choose who they will be." But they were exceedingly afraid, and they said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons have sent to Jehu, saying, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight." Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, "If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to meet me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons." And he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." That's a horrible picture of what took place on this earth so long ago. But let's not lose sight of the fact that it's because of the sins of Ahab, Jezebel, and the sons. Sin is what brought that judgment, not the desire of God for their blood. Sin is that horrible. And these 70 sons who could all lay claim to the throne are now dead. Just as God said to Ahab, they will not be on the throne. You will have no posterity upon the throne. And it was not a matter of a coup. It was not the matter of one man wanting this power and trying to seize it or take it. This was decided and directed by God because of sin. And that's the matter. Verse 9, so it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? You know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all that remained the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left none remaining. The man accomplished God's will in this. And we know this because look at verse 30 of chapter 10. Jump to the end of that chapter. In verse 30, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. He has executed judgment of the wicked and brought justice for the innocent who died at the hands of this family. And Jehu has every opportunity with his ability to proceed with, well, success on the throne as God has promised. But it's conditioned on his choices. And what we say sadly is in verse 31, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel, with all his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. He didn't learn the lesson from wicked Ahab, from wicked Jezebel, and from their sons who sinned like them. He didn't learn that lesson that is there for them just as much as it is for us. Let's remember that sin will always be punished by God, even if it seems to us to go on for a very long period of time. And we maybe scratch our heads and maybe wring our hands saying, why not now? Why is it allowed to go on? Well, the reality is God will see it done. Judgment against sin is always accomplished if that sin is not forgiven. God promises that sometimes it's going to span years. It might even span generations, as we see from Elijah now to Elisha. But he always accomplishes his will. And the timing for justice and judgment are his, not ours. Don't you know Elijah would have felt a relief if God had immediately struck down Jezebel and Ahab when they executed the prophets? And when Jezebel issued the death sentence upon the prophet of God? Don't you know that would have felt a relief to the man to know that this wicked woman who is seeking his head is now ended? But he wasn't going to see that during his life upon this earth. And the reality is that was fine with him because he saw something greater and better. He trusted in God. And while he did endure a very difficult life, he was taken by God and given blessings. Like Elijah, we need to leave justice ultimately in the hands of God. Trust that he'll take care of it. He'll take care of them and he'll take care of us in the best of ways. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That vengeance business is not ours. We make mistakes, God does not. And he knows the end from the beginning. He sees plans and prepares for what will be. And then finally, as we bring this lesson and this series to a close, let's be reminded of what God has done in this wonderful book, the Bible. Well, he has provided us with a history of his people and of his promises and of his faithfulness. He has also given us an example of someone we ought to learn from and not follow, Jezebel. Her name has become a byword for someone who is wicked and involved in nothing but sin. And her name is used in the book of Revelation to represent just that. when we think about and when God spoke to the church in his letters. And one of the points that I'll make at the very end of this is this. When he spoke in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, what I want us to notice is when he mentions about Jezebel there, who seems to represent the very same spirit of that woman who lived so far long ago, he said, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she would not. And the reality is that God gave her opportunity to repent. She did not. Let's not be like Jezebel in that way. When we're given opportunity, let's repent of our sins promptly, without delay, without any hesitation, without any holding on to what we think is ours. Let it go and ask God for forgiveness and respond to his will in the way that he has asked so that we're found obedient. And we can live with him forevermore when it's time. If you're here tonight and your life isn't right, you're like Jezebel in that way. Don't continue to be in that way. Repent of your sins. If you need to obey the gospel, then be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're already a child of God, repent of your sins and pray forgiveness so that he might forgive you. Whatever your spiritual need is, we stand ready to help you while we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected.